Good morning. It's a pleasure to come before you. It's a pleasure to open the Word of God to you this morning. This is a tough message. Honestly, I'm just going to spill that right out for you. The Lord has taught me a lot over the years about ministry and about my calling in His life. And some wonderful things that I thought would bridge us between series. This week I was talking to a friend, and we were honestly examining the things at the end of one of his relatives' lives. Someone is passing away, and it's interesting that as we consider our lives, we think about regrets. There are some things that we simply look back through the history and the pages of our lives, and the regrets sometimes come pouring out, they come spilling out. And there's a restoration that's needed. You can't take back a lot. You can't undo a lot. But there's a restoration that is needed. And so this morning, on purpose, we had mentioned that our series on grace was finished last week. But there's an appendix to grace. You know, when you read a book and you get done with a book and the author is included an appendix in the back, additional information, and you read the appendix and you're like, oh, wow, that's really, really vital to the entire thing. Now I have even a fuller, a grander, a more complete sense of all that the author was trying to accomplish. That's exactly where we are this morning in John chapter 21. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, take your app, and open it to the book of John, chapter 21. It's in, if you need a Bible, it's in the seat in front of you underneath, page 757. John, chapter 21, is the appendix to grace, restoration. Like I mentioned, some things can't be undone. And you probably know the background to this story. We're going to walk through it some. Peter's denied the Lord, and there's no undoing that. And there's an elephant in the room, and it's not finished. It's interesting how, if you're right there, in John chapter 20, the apostle writes his gospel as if it is finished right here in these last few verses. John chapter 20, verse 30, he's kind of wrapping everything up. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but they are written. But these are written, all chapter 1 through 20, all of this is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. End of story. Wrap up the book. He's accomplished all that he wants to accomplish, but hold on. Something's wrong. Something's been left unattended. And there's an appendix that needs to be added here by the apostle. And that's where a lot of us step in, honestly. This appendix is of grace and of restoration. So grace beckons us to restoration, and grace beckons us to redeployment. And Peter is about to find all that out. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going fishing, Peter said. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. When the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say it, it's the Lord, he wrapped out his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed him in the boat, towing their net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, where there was fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And now the elephant in the room. Don't forget the intensity of what was about to happen. Peter blew it, frankly. His sin is egregious. He blew it. Is there any going back? Is there any restoration available? Is there any ministry available for Peter outside of just fishing now? I mean, he blew it. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus has grace in store for Peter and potentially you and I as well. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you truly love me?" Again, he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." A third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Let's stop there. There's a restoration that's necessary in so many people's lives. And here for Peter and for the other disciples, it was enormous. Peter had blown it. Peter had made an egregious sin mistake. And the Lord wasn't about to let this sit like it is. Restoration is necessary. In verses 1 through 14, we're going to consider the background here of the disciples, the apostles. Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Jesus had called you to be a disciple. You had left all to follow him. All. As he was walking along this same shore of this same Sea of Galilee, he said, "Follow me. Peter, follow me. James, follow me. John." And they got up and they left it all to follow him. It was huge. They were following the master. They had hoped for the promised kingdom to be immediately established by the Lord. Acts chapter 1 verse 6 speaks to that. They were going to be on the ground floor of the kingdom of God that he had spoken about through the gospels and the prophets. You had even hoped for a prominent place in that kingdom. Matthew chapter 20 said they were kind of starting an argument and got their mom involved, James and John. Who's going to be on the right and who's going to be on the left? It's coming. We want to make sure we got our spots all picked out here, Jesus. And then something happens. Then he's arrested. Then he's put on illegal trials, 6 of them. And then he's nailed to a cross and he dies. And you're bewildered. Then he is resurrected from the dead, and we find ourselves in John 21. What's going on? All the disciples are miserable because they had envisioned their timeline for God's working in their lives. And they're miserable now because while the resurrection had happened, they still don't know exactly what to do, where to go, where to find fulfillment, what Jesus has for them. What's going on in my life, they were asking. But none of them was more miserable than Peter. Have you ever said something so egregious, so horrible, that at the moment it flew out of your mouth while you were in pride, glad you had launched it, deep down in the recesses of your soul, you knew things would never be the same. That a relationship had just crumbled, and you tried to put out the outer poise of, that's right. Have you ever been at the bottom of a ministry avalanche? Your vision and your goal and your direction for what you thought was right and where you think things ought to have been taking place crumbled on top of you. It leaves you bewildered. It rips your heart apart. It leaves you passionless and apathetic. It just leaves you stunned. Yeah, I've been there. If you can't tell, it hits home in a thousand ways. If you're like me, then you also have something in common with John chapter 13, John chapter 18, in the long hours, days, and weeks between when Peter launched out his denials to this moment in John chapter 21. You're so hurt, your heart, you don't know what to go. Your heart is beating out of your chest. The anxiety level, the stress level is beyond anything you could ever have imagined when things aren't going the way you had supposed they might. Either due to sin or due to a ministry avalanche of one kind or another, it hurts, and you stand sometimes in shock, and oftentimes that shock just turns into a dull haze. I'm just living for Jesus, and there's no life through these eyes. I want you to consider the Savior's grace in that moment. Jesus, before this happened, said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you," he said, "Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you've known me." The grace of God is that he is sovereign and knows. He puts this in the past tense in Luke chapter 22. "Peter, when you've turned back," at the end of chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, here's what I want you to do. He didn't see it. How could he? But our God, Jesus Christ, is sovereign and sees the beginning from the end. He sees a road to restoration and a road to redeployment in vision and trajectory for the Lord Jesus Christ, even through pain, even through suffering, yes, even through sin. God's not done with you and me yet. Restoration has a pursuit. In verses 15 through 18, we see this amazing piece. I want to point out a couple things even beforehand, though. He said, "Throw your net on the right side." Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say it, "It's the Lord," he wrapped out his outer garment around him. Verse 7, and the other disciples followed in the boat. I'm not sure who got there first. When Peter jumped into the water and the boat came behind, that's the 100-meter dash. Peter swam like a fish. It's amazing. We're going to point a few things out here along the way in just a moment. See, restoration involves a preparation. God does not leave loose ends, and he doesn't leave what I like to call the wall of creepiness standing. God always initiates the restoration. Always. He did it with Adam in the Garden of Eden from the very beginning. Adam sinned, Eve sinned. God stood on his throne and said, Adam, where are you? That wasn't because God lost sight of Adam in the garden. That was for Adam's light bulb to go off and go, oh, something's wrong. I'm not in fellowship with the Lord anymore. Where am I? I'm in sin. God always initiates restoration. He always initiates grace. He always also knows where the fish are. Always. In every situation and story, he picks up a fish and there's a coin in its mouth. He just knows. He knows earlier, we're going to get to a story in a few minutes where he just knew these things would happen because he's asking, who can you trust? Who are we going to trust when things hurt, when our vision fails us? Would these professional fishermen be teachable when they were disappointed and disillusioned? Do you know what an Easter egg is? I mean, you do. We have our Easter service here, and the little kids go. I'm not talking about that kind of Easter egg. I have boys, as you often know, I like to bring them up. They make wonderful sermon illustrations. When they get older, they'll probably get frustrated that I use them all the time. But they also like video games, and those babies cost like $100 now. Do you know that? Yeah, they're expensive. But inside of video games, you know what an Easter egg is in a video game? It's when the creators of these $100 video games, they put these fun little things in the video game to remind you of years gone by. So you're playing this brand new, incredible video game, lights and graphics and blah, 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 and you walk into a special room, and all of a sudden you get to play Pong. Anybody? Remember Pong? You leave and you go to another special little room and you get to play Pac-Man, right? I'm like the only guy here that played Pac-Man. I know Pastor Aaron did. There's a few of us, booga, 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 right? And you memorize the sounds, right? It's all in there, trust me. Looney Tunes video games, that was my life growing up. Jesus kind of has a very cool way of dropping some Easter eggs here in this story. Because he wants us to recall that freshness, that love we had when we originally started playing games, if you will. That love that Peter, James, and John first had when Jesus called them to himself. And so he sets up a scenario in a situation where they sit back and they're like, wow, this reminds me of something. The first one is that they are fishers of men. Look at verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, I mentioned this a bit ago, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say it's the Lord, he wrapped out his garment, for he had taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish in the boat. And they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. They saw a fire of coals, some fish and some bread. Does that sound familiar? It should. This exact scenario happened about 3 years ago for them and for Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So John in the boat, have you got any fish? No, we don't. Throw your net on the other side. John, he's an astute man. He snaps his fingers. He's like, oh, I know what's going on here. That's Jesus. Peter, hey, that's Jesus. Peter jumps into the water. I don't know if he expected to walk on water. He very well may have. I don't know who was first to the shore. It says the other guys got to row the boat, but I bet Peter's a heck of a fisherman. And they got to the shore, and there's Jesus with the campfire, with the fish and the bread all ready to go. Peter didn't want to wait for his meeting with his Savior. He had denied him. He had blown it. And here we see him hopping out of the boat to go get it. Now, there's another interesting, if you will, Easter egg here that Jesus, it's funny that Jesus brings out an Easter egg, but you know what I mean. In verses 9 through 14, there's another little, great little piece here. When they had landed the fire burning coals with the fish on it and some bread, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And so Simon Peter grabbed them all. Don't take light of that. Peter is so excited to be in front of the Lord that he hops out of the boat, and then when the Lord says, get a couple of the fish you brought, Peter goes and grabs the entire net and like drags the whole thing and lays them out like a boy with a bunch of fishing awards to show to grandpa or to his dad. Dun-da-da-da. He's doing that because he's just enraptured with Jesus at this point. So he goes out and he grabs all of the fish, 153. So many the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus took some of the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now the context here, three rules of Bible interpretation if you attend my growth group, are context, context, and context. The context is found in verse 20. What's the Easter egg? Take a look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? The Easter egg here is the Last Supper that they just enjoyed with Jesus. He's bringing another meal to them of fish and bread. And the immediate illustration is, we had a meal together when one of you was going to betray me. Guess what? You betrayed me. Now we're having another meal together. And I want you to flash back to a greater time of joy. It was sorrowful, but it was also very joyful. It's a wonderful way to bring once familiar situations into joy. Jesus begins with hospitality. He begins with friendship. He begins with bread. And he is beginning the process of inviting Peter and you and I to participate and be blessed in the ministry he is already doing. That's a key. Jesus is constantly in the process of inviting you and I to participate in the ministry he is already doing so he can bless us in it. I mean, what a huge blessing to be with boys and girls and to be with adults, moms and dads, and to see that, yes, Pastor's sermon last week on money, yes, you know, I need to do something about my finances in relation to God's word. And you're like, I got to be a part of that. Yes. To see the blessings of having ministry, to be discipling people and see that light bulb go off, to see their love and passion and again, the trajectory for Jesus ramp up where we get it and people you minister to get it. It's awesome. It's empowering. It's fresh. It reminds me of the time when I was 17 and trusted Jesus and wanted to do everything for Christ that I could. You name it, I'll do it. I even mowed the lawn at the church. I drove 30 miles to go mow the lawn for Jesus. I was going to make t-shirts, but didn't have any money. Jesus already had fish. He doesn't need theirs. Pick up on that? He already had fish, he already had bread, but bring some of yours too. He invites you to participate in his ministry. There are times in which the pursuit of restoration does not involve sin. Relationships are broken for all kinds of reasons. Peter's is an egregious sin. He blew it big time. There are times in ministry that sin is not outrightly involved. There is probably a sin of apathy, a sin of pride, a sin of rebellion that's an undertowing that may be in the heart and wasn't outright. But oftentimes in ministering for Jesus in a church context, there's no overt sin, but you find yourself under that avalanche of ministry when the haze just happens, that plateau just you just come, just sit, listen, sing, leave, do it again. I get it. Peter gets it. Jesus gets it. And he offers an appendix of grace called restoration. It involves a confrontation, though. Restoration always involves a confrontation. Deuteronomy 6:5 lays it out for all of us. from Moses' day to our day, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Sacrifice for the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Do it. Peter found himself denying the Lord and perhaps remembering Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Because here's what happened. Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62 point out, just as Peter was denying the Lord the third time, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and caught a glimpse of Peter's eyes. Face to face, caught him as he was denying it, as he was being led for more trials, persecution, and eventually the cross. He saw him. He looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Restoration involves a confrontation. First, between you and your Savior. You want to be restored from that haze. You want to be restored from that plateau. You got to examine yourself. Search me and know me, God. He already does. Pierce, where are you, is what he's asking me. Examine myself and figure out if there's a wicked way in me. Which doors of my heart have I locked off and thrown away the key? Which pieces of my tongue have I not controlled under the power of the Holy Spirit? Search me and know me. And when Peter caught a glimpse of that, he wept bitterly, because confrontation most often involves a real contrition. I don't know where we get this idea that men don't cry. It's not biblical. Jesus did it. Peter did it. Maybe we need to do more of it. To weep before our God at the egregiousness of our own sin and where we have, you know, I guess it's very easy for Peter to say, they did it to me. They did the circumstances. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. I shouldn't be in this spot. You know, blah, 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 blah. Peter, Brian, face it. You've got some confrontation to do between you and the Lord. And you better fall on your face for it too. I believe there was private forgiveness here though. Remember when I asked you if you've ever said something so horrible that at that moment it came out of your mouth, you knew the relationship would never, ever be the same? That's what happened to Peter three times. The Lord caught a glimpse of him, and now Peter's hopping out of the boat to go swim to Jesus. And when Jesus says, bring me some fish, he drags the whole net, and he presents it to Jesus. How is that possible? Are we missing a piece of the story here? I think we are. That's exactly what's happening. Jesus and Peter had already met privately. And perhaps before you get that haze off of your eyes, before that spiritual plateau gets changed and your trajectory starts going up, in your private time with your Lord and Savior, perhaps you need a confrontation like I think Peter had. I'm going to show you some verses. We're not going to turn to Luke 24:34 because it's easy. The apostle said, it's true. The Lord has risen and appeared to Simon. Two different events. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29 say he appeared to all of the apostles, including Peter. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that Jesus had appeared to Peter and then the 12. I believe there was a private time of reconciliation here. I don't think there was a 50-50 meeting either, where, you know, two guys come together and like, you know, yeah, I'm really sorry. Yeah, me too, I shouldn't have said it. And yeah, you know, the whole crowd, you know, uh-uh. I think the Lord appeared to Peter and Peter fell on his face. His contrition broke him to the point where he knew he had to get things changed. He was tired of the fakeness of it. He was tired of not knowing the direction and the calling that Jesus Christ had on his life. He was tired of the apathy. I'm going fishing. He wanted Jesus to continue to restore, change him, mold him. It's not a power thing. It's a service thing. Peter wanted to be used by Jesus to bless his people. Is that your want? Is that your desire to be used by Jesus? There's the public question that he asks. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? What was it that caused Jesus Christ, after they'd eaten fish, after they'd eaten bread, you're sitting around a campfire, the flame is going, the smoke is rising, and that quietness just kind of happens. Everybody's looking in the flame. Everybody's smelling the smoke. Nobody's really talking. And Jesus breaks the silence. Because God always breaks the silence. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Every ounce of air that was in Peter's lung just flew out of his mouth. You're talking about the elephant in the room now. The elephant swam 100 meters just a moment ago. And Peter's in shock. Shock that he would ask it. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. That's the public question. Why did Jesus ask it? It was to produce godly grief, sorrow, humility, brokenness. It was also to validate Peter's apostleship and his future ministry. God's not done with Peter. God's not done with you. That haze has impacted your eyes. That plateau has hit your life. God's not done yet. There's an appendix to grace that says, I want to use you. I want to bless you as you bless others. If you'll allow me to, if you'll be broken, if you will humble yourself and come before the Lord, man, he's got a lot going for you. He is your ultimate optimist. And Peter's sitting in the midst of all the rest of his friends, practically speechless. Practically, but he answers. He didn't ask him, Peter, are you sorry? Peter, you promised not to say it again. He asked him, Peter, do you have a superficial love for me? He's asking that of me. He's asking that of you this morning. Do you have a superficial love for Jesus? A love that fails when examined really closely. A love that's only comfort deep. Go when it's convenient. I'll be with believers when I feel like it. Religion, friends, is pointless, and acquaintance with Jesus will never do. Only sacrificial love to follow him will do. And so restoration involves a reaffirmation. He wants to ask us that same question, do you love me? When we can answer that question affirmatively without hesitation or equivocation, we are ready to be restored into his service. Yes, Lord, I love you. I sacrifice for you. My time, my gifts, my abilities, my talents, all of it, my wallet, you name it, my tongue, my ears, my feet, my hands, my eyes, I sacrifice it for you. Yes, I love you. Peter said, yes, I do. In the Greek, the word is gnosko, to know with experience. Jesus, you know by experience that I love you. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Jesus, you know with experience that I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? I'm hurt because you know by experience that I love you. Then feed my sheep. Says. Jesus replies, get on with it. Get on with it. I've forgiven your sin as far as the east is from the west. Forget that haze. Forget that plateau. Get on with it. It is time to motivate. And so restoration has a reception. The Savior's will is to shepherd people faithfully. Peter denied the Lord 3 times, get this, because Peter's focus was on Peter. Maybe my focus is on me. Maybe your focus is on you. Jesus is about to dramatically reposition Jesus' focus one final time. He had done it before, and that's what reconciliation is about. And he's about to readjust Peter's focus here. Following Jesus had become inconvenient for Peter. Obeying Jesus had become too costly. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I've commanded." Sometimes I have to readjust the focus of my sons. I tell them to take out the trash. I ask them to do their chores. This might surprise you, but my children talk back occasionally. A little bit. So I've begun to say one of the lessons that I learned from John 21. I will look at my son and I will say, "Do you love me?" I'm asking you to take out the trash. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Dad, I love you." "Then obey me." "Yes, Dad." That's exactly what Jesus is asking of you and I. Do you love Jesus? Then obey him. Get on with it. Jesus redirects his focus onto others. He had done it before, John chapter 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. Sacrifice for one another as I have sacrificed for you and loved you. So you must sacrifice for one another." Christianity is not a solo event. Christianity is a community event. Peter is far too valuable to be left on the sidelines. "Oh, but Peter's an apostle. Surely it's not the same with me." Oh, no, 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 no. You and I are far too valuable in God's great economy to be left on the sidelines. Peter's purpose and your purpose is others. His sheep, his lambs, his church, this church. That is where our focus needs to be. And he is saying that exact same thing to Peter. God planted you and I here, right here, as missionaries to this field. We are caregivers in this hospital. We are restored to be redeployed right here if we will let him. Friends, who are your others this morning? The Savior's will is also to follow him completely. To follow him completely. Jesus said in the last part of verse 17, "Feed my sheep." Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me." Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." That is discipleship, that is being discipled, soaking in the truth of God, and that is also being a discipler, unleashing to others in Jesus Christ who need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to be a discipler. There are opportunities here, little guys and big guys, to be disciplers. It involves so much more. Do you have reservations about being restored? Are you rationalizing a sin of arrogance, pride, jealousy, apathy? The appendix to grace in John 21 is restoration. One pastor said, "God gives the same command to you today that he gave to Peter then. Follow me." All Jesus wants from you is a surrendered life, one that is lived for the glory of God, one that exalts him, and one that is lived in his will and his service. Lastly, verse 20, Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them. This was the one that had leaned back. When Peter saw him, verse 21, he asked, "Lord, what about that guy?" Jesus said, "What about that guy?" Mano a mano here, bud. Let's talk about you. Don't you worry about him. Jesus, what about them? Jesus, what about them? Why are we so concerned about that? Peter was too. What about him, Jesus? Don't you worry about him. If I want him to live forever until I return, that's up to me. You follow me. A rumor got started that all of a sudden the apostle John was not going to die, but that's not what Jesus said. John writes it very clearly. Restoration's not for the other guy. The other guy's not our issue, not your issue. Restoration is between you and your Savior. Get on with it. Father, this morning, we recognize that there are no perfect churches. There's no perfect congregation. There are no perfect people. It's not an excuse, Father. It's a reality that you are growing all of us in your grace and in your wisdom. And so, the Lord, this morning, some of us need restoration. Some of us need to be reminded of the fact that grace doesn't end simply at salvation and with material blessings, but that your grace has an appendix of restoration. You can make things right even when things are terribly, horribly wrong, even on our own accord when we've broken it, we've devastated things. Lord, this morning I pray, God, that you would work in the hearts and lives of all of us here to recognize that perhaps we might need restoration. Perhaps we need to take a very close look, that we would ask you and beg you to search us and know us. See if there are wicked ways in us that we can confess them before you. And even if we need to, Lord, cry over the horribleness of our sins. Help us to be men and women that are unafraid to yield to you. In every area of our lives, we want to follow you. We want to be a church that is known for following you. So search us, Lord. Use your Holy Spirit to convict us. Use your word to teach us how to get right with you and get our relationships restored, primarily with you and then with others. Lord, we thank you. We praise you because you're not done with grace. You've added the appendix of grace of restoration. You are a God of grace, and it is because of that grace we can thank you. In your Son's name, amen.